Please now turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, this is on page 818 of the Church Bibles, Matthew chapter 13, where we pick up this morning at verse 24. He, that is Jesus, put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And then jumping to verse 36, "Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seed is the sons of the kingdom, the weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you this morning rejoicing in your word, this word of God that you have given to us that we might read and study and understand the glories of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. We pray that you would come now by your Spirit and guide us as we study. May we rightly read, mark, and inwardly digest these holy words, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the overriding theme in the Gospel according to Matthew, as you should know by now, is the establishment of the kingdom of heaven. From the very beginning of this Gospel, from that genealogy that traced the line of Jesus all the way back through the exile, through the line of David to Abraham, Matthew's overriding purpose has been to demonstrate for us how Jesus has come to establish that kingdom that was promised to Abraham, reiterated to David, and seemingly lost in the deportation to Babylon. As Matthew has traced the life and ministry of Jesus for us, his readers, he has been careful to explicitly show us how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament expectation. At crucial points throughout this Gospel, Matthew has quoted the Old Testament to make it clear to us how Jesus was fulfilling what had been written about the coming of the kingdom and the great messianic king who would establish it. It has been the very theme of Jesus' own ministry. And as we have seen from chapter 4, verse 17, when Jesus began his public ministry proclaiming the arrival of that kingdom, proclaiming that in his arrival had come the long-awaited kingdom of God and the long-awaited true return from the exile, as Jesus went out in his public ministry, he declared that now that he had arrived, all of Israel's anticipation that God would finally bring his people into the promised land, into this kingdom of rest and peace and satisfaction and security, was all now coming true. However, as we've seen from, especially from chapter 12, not everyone has welcomed this news. And in fact, in a dramatic twist, it was the religious elites who violently opposed the coming of Jesus and the establishment of his kingdom, while the sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore, rejoiced in the coming of Jesus. It was the Pharisees and the scribes, the very men who occupied the prime place in first century Judaism, who so hated Jesus that they wrote him off as a devil and actively sought an opportunity to destroy him. It was, as we have been seeing, this great clash of the kingdoms, the self-satisfied, prideful scribes and Pharisees who would not let this man Jesus come and take away these little kingdoms that they had built for themselves. They would hold on to the end, to the acclaim and the applause to which they had dedicated their lives. As we said a couple of weeks ago, what the Pharisees and the scribes have been making evident since the beginning of chapter 12 is that they would literally rather be damned than bow in submission to Jesus. However, as we have moved into chapter 13, we have moved from the heat of that conflict into a gentler setting. As Jesus has withdrawn from his opponents to the crowd at the Sea of Galilee. And it was there we saw a couple of weeks ago that Jesus began to speak to them in parables. What we find in this chapter is Jesus giving the crowd seven parables, seven enigmatic illustrations that illustrate and highlight different aspects of the kingdom that he had come to establish. Now, not everything that Jesus says will be clear. As we've noted already, when we began to look at these parables, we have to understand that what Jesus is saying here will take a little work to understand. But when we do that work, our understanding of the kingdom of heaven is expanded and filled out, and we see the beauties of this redemption, this salvation that he has come to establish. And in this second parable, Jesus begins to explain to the crowd and explain to his disciples why his kingdom looks nothing like they expected. Now, like the first parable, Jesus here tells a story of a man who goes out to so seed in his field. However, the problem this time is not with the ground on which the seed lands, but rather an act of sabotage, a deliberate act of aggression apparently committed by an enemy who sows weeds among the wheat. Now, the problem is that when the servants notice that the field has been interfered with, the weeds are growing in the midst of the wheat, it is now impossible to do anything about it. It is impossible to deal with the weeds without damaging the wheat. And so the farmer tells his servants simply to let both plants grow together in the field, and at harvest time they'll be separated. Now, just how this relates to the kingdom of heaven is not immediately clear. Right. In fact, verse 36 tells us that the disciples, presumably the 12 here, have to come and ask Jesus for an explicit explanation. Now, if we assume that this is in chronological order, it would seem that they had understood the parable of the mustard seed okay. And they had understood the parable of the leaven, both of which we'll look at next week, but they just couldn't get their minds around this parable of the weeds. Jesus says this is what his kingdom is like, but it seems that these 12, perhaps who have conferred amongst themselves, just can't get it. How on earth is the kingdom of heaven like this sabotaged field? And so they come in and they just very directly ask Jesus to explain it for them, and he does. And from verse 38, he gives them the equivalences. He says, "The sower is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed represents the sons of the kingdom, and the weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them was the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, the reapers are the angels, and in verse 40, just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The end of the age, the angels will come as these great divine reapers and will gather up the crop, separating the good seed from the bad seed and throwing the sons of the evil one into hell, into the place of punishment where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth." Right? In other words, what Jesus is teaching his disciples, what he is teaching the discerning among the crowd, is that the citizens of his kingdom will remain intermixed with those who do not yield to his sovereignty until the day of judgment. He's saying to his disciples, saying to the discerning amongst the crowd, if you want to understand my kingdom, you have to understand that until the day of judgment, the believers will be scattered amongst unbelievers. The sons of the kingdom will be intermixed with the sons of the evil one. Now, this is one of these passages where we are tempted to read and think to ourselves, well, that's rather obvious. But not to a first century Jew, right? We have had 2,000 years of seeing this very thing as true. 2,000 years of seeing the people of God intermixed with people who do not worship Jesus, right? In fact, we have even seen people who don't follow Jesus within the church, right? People who have grown up in the church, but who have demonstrated by their actions or their words that they do not, in reality, submit to the kingship of Jesus. We have known people who have made a profession of faith, even, but who don't conform their lives to the will of Christ. So we might be tempted to read this parable and say, well, that's obvious, right? But remember, this was totally foreign to the first century understanding of how the kingdom of God would be established. Right? To them, to this first century audience to whom Jesus initially gives this parable, this was a radically different understanding of the work of the Messiah than the one that was popularly understood. And that's why Jesus refers here to the central figure in this parable as specifically the Son of Man. Now, in order to understand the significance of that, we have to understand that the term, the Son of Man, was, in many ways, Jesus' favorite self-designation. He has already used it in the previous 5 chapters 7 times to refer to himself. Right? And the reason why Jesus uses it so often is because that term, the Son of Man, really encapsulates everything that he is and everything that he has come to do as the Messiah. Right? Throughout the Old Testament, the Messiah is described in various ways, from the initial embryonic promise of Genesis 3:15 that God would send a son of the woman who would come and crush the head of the serpent, to the covenant that God made with David in which he described the coming of a king who would finally bring Israel to a point of rest from all their enemies. In various ways, in descriptions as well as depictions, who this Savior would be and what this Savior would do was developed and expanded. But it was in Daniel chapter 7 that perhaps the fullest description of the Messiah was given. As we've noted before, Daniel is a book of 2 distinct halves. Right? In the first section, we're given a more or less biographical account of Daniel's life, describing the journey of this aristocratic youth out of newly conquered Judah and into Babylon, and his subsequent life as part of the exiled people of God. But with chapter 7, the book of Daniel turns from being primarily a biographical account of Daniel's life to being primarily an account of Daniel's prophecies concerning the return of Israel from the exile and the establishment of the new, glorious, restored kingdom of God. And it is in these chapters, really at the beginning of these chapters, that we are introduced to this enigmatic figure of the Son of Man. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, Daniel writes this. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. But in the midst of this prophecy that describes the continued dominion of God despite the current situation of his people, In the midst of this warning to Babylon that one day all the power of kings will yield to the sovereign rule of God, in the midst of it appears this mysterious character that appears absolutely central to the fulfillment of these promises. Daniel says that a day will come when the Son of Man will appear riding on the clouds, and the Ancient of Days will present to him this everlasting and unopposable kingdom. To this man, to the Son of Man, shall be a kingdom that can't be destroyed, a kingdom that will suffer no rival. To this man, to the Son of Man, will be given an everlasting kingdom in which the people of God will be given peace and security. To him will be given a kingdom of rest. And in many ways, this figure, the Son of Man, is essential to the fulfillment of God's covenant promises, the focal point of God's promise that he would not abandon his people in their exile, but he would bring them home into the rest of this great perfected kingdom of God. And so the Son of Man was Jesus' favorite self-designation as he preached throughout Israel, because it was a theological shorthand, right, to this primarily Jewish audience who would have been very familiar with Daniel's prophecies. This little title encapsulated who Jesus was and what he had come to do. In just a few words, it packed a punch about the kingdom of heaven that Jesus was establishing. And essentially, every time Jesus used it, he was saying to his audience, remember Daniel's prediction that Israel would be restored. Remember Daniel's prediction that the fortunes of his people would not only be returned to their previous state, but would in fact be elevated to a position that Abraham and Moses and David could only have ever dreamed of. Remember all of that. Well, it's now true. Now that I have come, I have come to do it all. I have come to bring Daniel's prophecies to fulfillment. I have come to establish this kingdom, to establish this dominion. Right? And you see, that's why it's so significant here. Why it's so significant that Jesus says in this parable that the central figure is the Son of Man. Right? Daniel's prediction about the coming of this figure seemed so definitive. Right, as if his arrival would signal the end of the wicked. In Daniel 7, he said to him, to the Son of Man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. And that was one of the huge question marks that hung over Jesus' earthly ministry. It seemed to lack this definitive character. Yes, there was enough about what Jesus was saying and doing to make even the seemingly uneducated crowd wonder if Jesus was indeed who he said he was. You remember Matthew 12. Upon witnessing the exorcism, the crowd begin to say to themselves, could this man truly be David's son? Could this man truly be the messianic king for whom we have been waiting? But yet he didn't look like Daniel 7. Even the conflict with the Pharisees seemed to undermine this. He wasn't exercising a dominion over them. They weren't serving him. Jesus didn't come riding on a war horse. He didn't come threatening revolution against Rome. He wasn't agitating for the restoration of Israel's sovereignty within the land that God had first promised to Abraham. So is he or isn't he? Is he the Messiah come to fulfill everything that God had said, or do we wait for another? That was the huge question mark that hung over Jesus' ministry. But in this parable, Jesus explains to them, listen, Daniel's vision is true, but it's not complete. What Daniel had said in Daniel chapter 7 is absolutely true, but it's not the whole story. And he says, listen, that kingdom that Daniel spoke of is established in two parts.
There's a sowing and there's a reaping. What Jesus had come to do in his first advent was sow this kingdom. He'd come to establish this kingdom. He had come to invite all who hear the proclamation of this kingdom to repent of their sins and to enter this kingdom by faith. Right? In his first advent, Jesus had come to bring all the covenant promises to fulfillment, to do the very thing that Matthew has been so keen that we see Jesus doing, fulfilling the Old Testament expectation. Right? Jesus had come to preach the gospel, to proclaim the good news that the kingdom of heaven was now at hand, right? It was the content of his ministry. We saw it in Matthew chapter 4. We see it in Luke chapter 4. As he tells us about Jesus standing in the synagogue at Nazareth, reading from the book of Isaiah, telling that congregation that in his coming, the year of the Lord's favor was now at hand. He had come to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, and set free the oppressed. In Jesus' first advent, he came to reveal the wonder of the grace of God towards his enemies and to extend the gracious invitation to them to enter the kingdom of heaven by faith. He had come to say to those who were held in slavery to sin that now there was release to be found. To those who had been blinded by their sin, that he had come to enlighten them. That those who were oppressed by the crushing weight of their sin, that he had come to free them. And it's what we find in John's gospel after those famous words of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That verse that is then followed up by John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus came to sow this kingdom. He came to sow this seed, to spread the news of this kingdom across the field of the world, to go as far as the curse is found with the proclamation that now that Jesus has come, there is full and complete salvation to be found in him. But Jesus says in this parable, the day will come when all of this will be brought to completion. A day will come when we will see him as the Son of Man, as Daniel wrote of him. Right? A day when we will see him as that righteous judge, bringing justice to bear on all those who have held on to their sin and refused to heed his invitation to come into his kingdom and find forgiveness. In his second advent, Jesus will return to condemn the wicked and finally and fully establish the kingdom of full and total dominion that Daniel had spoken of. In his second advent, when he returns, he will come to bring his people, the sons of the kingdom, as he calls them in verse 38, into the final and full rest of that kingdom, where they will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. The day will come, Jesus says, when you will see me as the Son of Man. When you will see me exercise this dominion, the day will come when you will see the nations bow before me. The day will come when all will come and submit to my sovereign rule. But it's not yet. Between that first advent and that second advent, between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming, there will be this period where the godly will be interspersed with the ungodly. This period where there will be this intermingling. And we might well ask, why should this be? Why would Jesus, the Son of Man, not just establish his kingdom in all its full dominion at his first coming? Why not just arrive as the great conquering king to gather up the wicked and throw them into the fires of hell and bring the sons of God into the full rest of the kingdom? Why wait? Well, understand, it's because of his grace and his mercy. Right, in 2 Peter 3, Peter addresses the scoffers that his readers were encountering. Scoffers that were saying that all of this is just a fairy tale. Pie in the sky when you die. Saying the reason why you don't see Jesus' kingdom as this international dominion is because he's not really a king at all. And Peter says to them, 2 Peter 3, says to them, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same words, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. Some count slowness. This is the key part, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He continues, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Right? You hear what Peter's saying. He's saying to his readers, listen, the day will come when you will see Jesus as he is. The day will come when he will bring all things in submission to his sovereign rule. The day will come when the heavens will pass away and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and a new heavens and a new earth will be established. A day will come when the ungodly will be judged for their sinful rebellion. A day will come when you will see Jesus' dominion. But he tarries. He delays that return because he's merciful, because he's patient and kind, because he is giving you a chance to repent of your sin and enter his kingdom by faith. Christ delays so that we have an opportunity to turn from our sin and enter his kingdom by faith. He delays so that we can go out into the world and tell them of their sin and tell them of the salvation that is to be found in Christ. The kingdom of Christ will be established just as Daniel said. The day will come when we will see all peoples and nations and languages serving King Jesus, the Son of Man. But in the meantime, in this period between his first and second Advents, his first and second comings, Jesus in his grace delays so that we can escape that fiery furnace, so that we can escape that place of weeping and gnashing of teeth and instead come and dwell under the blessing of God in his perfect kingdom. Beloved, as the writer to the Hebrews said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, how we give you thanks this morning that the sovereignty and power and dominion of our Lord Jesus is married with mercy and grace. We thank you that in your grace he has delayed his coming to give us the opportunity of repentance, and we give you thanks that in your grace you have given us that gift of faith, that we might turn from our sin and that we might lay hold of Jesus. Father, if there are any here this morning who have not yet done that, it is my prayer that they would do so today, that this might be for them the day of salvation and that they might find in Christ everything that their hearts long for. Lord, may they see their sin as the empty cisterns that they truly are and Christ to be the fount of living water that he truly is. Father, bless us, we pray, for we ask it all in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.